Well, I have had the opportunity to go on several retreats this summer with our students, and this is one of the favorite parts of my job. It's always such a rich experience to have an extended time with our kids and to learn and grow together as we experience God in new ways. We just got back from our trip to Moose these last 3 days with four of our middle schoolers. There were around 700 middle schoolers total at this event, and it was very high energy. We went to Valley Fair. There was awesome worship and very little sleep. So thank you for your prayer and your support of our kids and me through that time. And the last couple of Sundays, you've been hearing from team members of our group that went to Chicago in July. And I think most of us on that trip came away with a renewed awareness of God's presence existing in the places that we don't normally look for God. We experienced God in neighborhoods that are known for high rates of poverty and crime. We saw God's image reflected in the eyes of people like Willie, a man who was just trying to make a few dollars a day selling newspaper on the streets, who extended us hospitality and shared his story without reservation and made sure we knew where to find a cheap lunch that we could get with the few dollars that we had. We worked with teenagers living in low-income neighborhoods who were putting time and effort into growing fresh food and flowers in their community, where there are a few other clear signs of hope. And at least for me, it was a bit unexpected to see God so undeniably in these places that we don't normally associate with God's presence. Sometimes we associate these places with just disadvantage and even an absence of God's presence. But it really shouldn't have been that surprising, because we are shown over and over again in Scripture that God is found on the outskirts. God is most clearly present in the faces of the poor and the least. If we want to see God, then that's where we should start. And this is the focal point of the prophet Zephaniah's message this morning. So some background on Zephaniah, kind of a hodgepodge of fun facts. His name means one whom God has hidden, or Yahweh has protected. He was likely related to the great king Hezekiah, and many scholars think that he had African ancestry, which is interesting. He was a contemporary of Nahum in the 7th century BC during the reign of King Josiah, who was a king who had eyes to see kind of the devastation around him. He saw the effects of the pagan customs that were invading everyday life of the people, and he started some important religious reforms in his time before he died, which were likely prompted by the prophet Zephaniah's words. Zephaniah's main message is not unlike many of the other prophets that we've heard from so far in this summer series on the minor prophets. Essentially, he says to Israel, "Look at the ways you are being unfaithful. Seek the Lord and repent, and humble yourselves and turn in a new direction. Start doing the types of things that God is calling you to do." And it's interesting that being a part of God's chosen people, Israel, doesn't count for much in these chapters. It is both non-Israelite and Israelite cities that receive God's judgment in this book. The prophet makes it clear that it's not belonging to a certain group or nation that makes them acceptable before God. It is living by the standards that have already been laid out. What Micah expresses so clearly, "What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly." This is the criteria for faithfulness before God. And it's really nothing new. This is the prophetic message that we've been hearing over and over again. So what is unique and fresh about Zephaniah's words? I would say it's the narrative movement, the shift from judgment to hope, that is most striking about this book. It's a very familiar theme, but expressed in such a beautiful way. So in the first part of the book, Zephaniah unpacks the logic of the people's sin and how God responds to it. It's kind of a predictable pattern. The Lord is described like an exasperated parent who has laid out clear expectations for his children, given them chance after chance to act within those boundaries and make the right choice. God has followed through on the expected punishments and now hopes that finally this rebellious people will come to their senses, but they don't. Looking at the ruin of the nations with their deserted streets and cities laid waste, God says in chapter 3, "Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did." And we can identify with God's frustration here, right? What else can he do? What hope is there for a people who refuses to do what's in their best interests and insists on acting against the one who knows and loves them best? I know many of you parents have felt this struggle. And it's at this point the point that seems like the moment of greatest hopelessness, that we hear a word of salvation and redemption from God. When God stands up to testify, once again, kind of like in a courtroom scene, God speaks hope over his people. His anger and judgment is still there, but it is redirected toward passion and desire for his people to be in right relationship once again. And this is where the tone of the text shifts, and there is good news for the faithful. So as we read from chapter 3, I encourage you to pay attention to who God is describing as the faithful people here. Who is God using to change the story from judgment to hope and salvation? So let's read chapter 3 together, verses 9 through 20 of Zephaniah. It starts with the word then, which is a major transition word. It clues us in that something new is happening here between God and the people. So Zephaniah 3, starting at verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you those who revel in your glory. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, sing aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We learn a lot about God from what we just read. Most of the action verbs in this passage have God as the subject. It's packed full of God acting powerfully to bring God's people back into relationship, to make things right between them. And this is especially important because earlier in the book, we learned that the sin of the wealthy elite in Jerusalem was believing that God would do nothing, that he was essentially powerless, unwilling to act. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And from what we just read, God warns the people, do not let your hands hang limp. This is a warning for people who have given up, who are living passively. It's like they're either so defeated, so hopeless, that they have stopped believing that God has any real power at all, or that they're so secure that they've learned to rely on their own power, their own strength. They take control of their lives and hope that they have what it takes, which clearly they do not. And of all the sins named in this passage, this is the one that hits closest to home for me. How many times have I prayed to God for help, but in my heart of hearts expected God to do nothing? How many times have I seen the suffering of the world and turned a blind eye because I truly believe that God will not act and can do very little through me? Many more times than I would like to admit. So often we treat God as if God is useless. And so we take matters into our own hands. And it's that pesky sin of pride once again that puts us in the place of God and inevitably leads to ruin and destruction. This is what pride does. And this type of sin is especially tempting for those of us in a position of relative wealth and security, as it was for those who were well off in Jerusalem. It's so easy to forget about God when we have everything we need to live comfortably and even generously. This is why the Old Testament prophets, as well as Jesus, often had the harshest words for those who had wealth and resources. And so as an antidote to the people's passive way of living, Zephaniah gives us this picture of a God who is living and active. Here are some of the actions that God takes just in the verses in chapter 3 that we just read. God says, "I will purify the lips of the peoples. I will remove from you those who revel in your glory. I will leave within you the meek and humble." And then shifting to Zephaniah's voice, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord is with you. He will take great delight in you. He will no longer rebuke you. He will rejoice over you with singing." And back to God's voice, "I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor. I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will restore you," says the Lord. Our God is living and active. Our God is present and moving. Do we know this God? Has this God been at work in our lives? Do we expect God to act in real and powerful ways? And I think it's important to say here that sometimes in times of grief, like we've experienced this week, it's very hard to see the ways that God is moving and acting. Even though we trust that ultimately God is in control and will work to bring good out of a tragedy, sometimes we just need to sit in the sadness and disbelief and simply know that we are not alone. And that's okay. There's a difference between actively being present in our grief, which is something that the Psalms model faithfully over and over again. There's a difference between that and living a life that passively chooses not to act because it's more convenient for us. I'll give you an example of the latter in my own life. As many of you know, I moved to Minneapolis about a year ago now, and I had very few connections relationally outside of the church context. Moving to a new city means that it's time to establish a whole new social network, which takes a lot of time and effort. And making friends as an adult is kind of a strange experience, very different from kind of the built-in community of college and seminary. And because it takes quite a bit of energy and intentionality to break into new circles, I sometimes found myself just assuming that people wouldn't be open to new friendships, that I shouldn't even try, which is a ridiculous assumption, because then there's no chance that friendships will form. Thankfully, some wise people in my life reminded me that half the battle is just showing up. The only way for relationships to deepen and grow is for me to expect that they might, to show up and reach out, because then God is able to do work and to move and facilitate connection in my life. It makes sense that when we choose to assume and expect that nothing will happen, then nothing will, because we've already decided that it's not worth the effort. It's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy there. I discovered that sitting on my couch and watching Netflix was usually the easier choice, but always much less fruitful than putting the effort in and expecting that God can actually move and act in my life. And this is true in most aspects of our lives of faith. Showing up is half the battle. God simply asks us to believe that he is alive and active and moving, and then God can work with us, but we have to show up. And again, allowing ourselves to honestly feel and communicate our emotions with God, even if it is anger or hopelessness, is an act of showing up. That's something that God can work with. Now I want to go back to the text and the question that we were thinking about. Who are God's faithful people here? Who is God using to change the story from judgment to hope? Zephaniah makes it pretty clear that God is starting with those on the outside, the scattered, the exiles, and he's gathering them into the center. Those on the margins are given the central focus, and the social structures that people were used to are turned upside down. God is redefining the lines that determine status and value in their world. Instead of the rich and powerful receiving the positions of honor, it is the poor and the powerless. In God's kingdom, the ground is made level by those on the margins being elevated and the proud elite being brought down from their high places. This is a very familiar pattern in Scripture. And this is the process of transformation that allows the city to be a place of peace and shalom. And it shows us that the structures of society matter deeply to God. Zephaniah is not only urging the people toward a personal righteousness, a personal piety, but also toward being a society that looks right before God. Our relationship with God and the social realities that are happening around us are connected. The spiritual and the physical and the social cannot and should not be separated. So one of the questions that is still lingering with me after our trip to Chicago and after sitting with these words from Zephaniah is, how does our location intersect with our vocation? How does our location intersect with our vocation? Said another way, how does where we are here in the Twin Cities interact with who we are, including our gifts and our calling as God's people at Bloomington Covenant? And from there, we're faced with questions like, are we aware of what's going on in different neighborhoods in our city? Have we talked to people who have different experiences of life, socially, ethnically, financially? Every level of this question involves engaging the people and the places around us. In Chicago, we learned what a huge impact city planning has on the residents of different neighborhoods in the city. The physical location of grocery stores and schools, the lines of gang territories, and the ethnic makeup of a neighborhood has huge implications for the reality of someone's life who lives there. These are realities that we need to be paying attention to, and we can only get a full picture by starting on the outside and moving in. Zephaniah tells us that God places the margins at the center, and so must we. It's important to realize that because we find ourselves in different situations socially and economically, we have different roles to play in the society of God's kingdom. The old Spider-Man quote remains true, that with great power comes great responsibility, yeah? And this concept could have been taken directly out of the prophets. This should give us some pause as we think about how we're using the positions of power and influence that we hold. And like we did in Chicago, the first step may be simply listening to and learning from people who are familiar with the needs and the realities of their neighborhoods and asking how we can be a supportive presence to them. How can we use the resources and the influence that we have in ways that uphold God's kingdom order in the places that we find ourselves? These are questions that are worth taking some time to think creatively about. And it may be the smallest acts of kindness that make a huge difference. This week at Minnehaha, I heard so many people talk about the impact that both Ruth and John had on their school, how Ruth's welcome and warmth in the office made Minnehaha a safe and welcoming place to be, and how John always passed out dilly bars to students and took the time to ask how they were doing in the hallway. These are simple acts of paying attention to the people and the places around them and infusing a spirit of love and welcome there. And the best news of all comes at the end of chapter 3. And I'll close with this. We have a God who sings over his people. This is honestly one of the most beautiful images that I can imagine. What will it sound like when God sings? What depths of healing and love will wash over us with the sound of God's voice? The Hebrew in verse 17 can be translated, he will hold his peace in his love and will rejoice over you with singing. This is the good news that our God is one who does not wish to act against his people, even as we turn away from God again and again, but is always working to restore us to right relationship. God delights in doing this. He can't help but sing about it. And Zephaniah reminds us that God is celebrating in the midst of his people, singing over them, it is those on the outskirts that are first to join the dance at the center. It is the least of these who will be found with God in the center of all that he's doing. And God is calling us with his voice to partner with those who are being drawn in and use whatever high place positions that we hold to make more room at the center so that we all can move more freely and more joyfully. This is the kind of life that God calls us to. So let us be people who know how to look for God in the unexpected places, people who step into the gap and join the beautiful melody that God is creating. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being a God who sings over us. And we want to be people who are shaped by the beauty and the love that you so freely offer. We pray that you would give us courage to invest deeply in the people and the places that you're calling us to, instead of letting our hands hang limp. We want to see your image in each person you bring into our path. We know that your heart is for the wholeness of every community and every neighborhood, and that you have entrusted us as your church to partner with you in the work of the kingdom here in our time and place. So guide us by your Holy Spirit and direct our energy, our gifts, our resources in the ways that you would have us go. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.